Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter, the New Testament book of 1 Peter this morning as we gather for worship, and we'll read the text and then we'll be seated and pray together. We have a reason to celebrate. Our God is alive today. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. All of our hope is in Him. And so we turn now to the Word of God to read 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9 together as we look at the subject of a living hope. And so the question before you as we read the text is this: do you presently possess a living hope? A living hope, not a dead hope. There is a difference. Do you possess a living hope? Let's read the text of Scripture together, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, notice this, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, now see Him, it says. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I'm preaching today on this subject. It's a question: do you possess a living hope? And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to be here on this Lord's Day, and I'm thankful to be able to gather with this church to sing, to be able to sing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to be led in song by the choir, to be able to exult, to be able to be overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving because of the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was put in a borrowed tomb, and raised from the dead on the third day. So we gather here today with a purpose, and that purpose is to magnify You, to honor You, not to just go through the Easter bunny, typical ebb and flow of Christianity where we just assemble together with family in the South. That's a typical thing. It's a tradition. And we go to church on Sunday, and we have a great meal afterwards, and we celebrate and hang out with our family, and then next Sunday, it'll be a far different practice on the first day of the week. So let us examine ourselves today and see if we have a genuine, real, living hope, or do we possess a dead hope? We don't want to leave here today with a dead hope. We want to leave here today with a living hope. And so those of us that do possess it, let us rejoice and worship through the preaching of the Word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. But those that are lost, that are perishing now and are soon to perish forever, may you, by the power of the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ, by the application of the Holy Spirit, cause them to be born again in this very room. Cause everyone in this room to realize that salvation and being born again is not a decision at the end of a church service. But there very well may be people in this room today who, at this very moment, in this prayer, at the opening of this sermon, need to be born again, and you're right now awakening them and drawing them, and their heart is filled with conviction, and they know that they need to repent. So even before the sermon finishes, as the preaching of the gospel goes forward, oh God, we ask that you would bring people to repentance so that they would call out for salvation. Even while I'm preaching, oh God, would you save sinners? Cause them to be born again. Let us leave here today with a lasting, eternal, living hope rooted in Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the Lord's Day morning, we're going through Romans, and so we've paused this morning so that we can, as a church, in a very intentional way, make our focus and fix our gaze on the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross and was buried, and 3 days later, something extraordinary happened. He was resurrected from the dead. So this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Peter, and we're going to be studying this sometime in the fall, so you can go ahead and start to whet your appetite as we're going to be studying this in Sunday school. But I want you to see that Peter is writing to a group of very discouraged people. You can go back to the first two verses. You can see that Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to the elect exiles who were of the dispersion. They were scattered throughout the region. They were experiencing great trials of the faith. They were discouraged in many ways, and so the apostle writes a letter to them to encourage them so that they could have their joy in Jesus Christ. But notice, he doesn't just talk about a superficial joy. He doesn't talk about, hey, just be happy because Jesus, and just say Jesus. I mean, you're riding down the road, you hear contemporary Christian songs where it says, you know, if you're having a bad day, going through difficult times, just say Jesus. Well, that's not what Peter says. He doesn't say, hey, I want to encourage you all. You're going through some really rough days, and so just say Jesus. That's not what he says. What he says is something of far greater value and a whole lot more spiritual depth than we really have time to mine the depths of what's taking place here in this text. But we're going to give it our best shot for the next few minutes. We come down to verse number 3 and through verse 9, this introduction passage, and we see that really he's centering everything as far as their hope and their joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I have 2 points in the sermon today, and then we're going to work our way through this, and then we're going to pray and go home. But before we go home, I want to, and I have an aim, an ambition, a desire in this sermon that you would leave here today with hope, that you would leave here today with genuine hope in Jesus Christ. And so, as we think of that, these 2 points are centered on this, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new birth or salvation is possible. And second of all, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then a living hope is possible. And without the resurrection, then everything that we're doing here today is just vanity of vanity, and you wasted your time, and you should be at the lake this morning. It's a beautiful day. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then you can be born again, you can have living hope, and you can have a purpose in life. For centuries, Portugal's motto was nothing more beyond. Nothing more beyond. And that was their motto because they would teach for generation after generation that as far as you could see out across the water of the ocean, that you're going to come to a place where it just drops off. The flat earth theory. Sadly to say, tell you this, that theory's coming back into a vogue popularity in our culture today, the flat earth theory. Educated people believing in the flat earth theory. But nevertheless, years ago in Portugal, that's what they thought. You get to a certain point, you fall off the end of the earth. And so some brave ones would sail out as far as they could see and beyond, turn around, couldn't see land anymore, and keep going. Eventually came to another world And then they would come back and they would tell of what they had discovered. And so then they would send more people to go out and explore, and they would come back with you know, a validated claim that there was actually something out there. And you don't just drop off the end of the world. And so they would eventually change their motto from nothing more beyond to more beyond. I want to tell you today that there's something beyond this life. You don't just live this life, get a few toys, enjoy it, and then drop dead and turn to dust. The very moment that your heart stops beating and they can't bring you back to a place of breathing and your heart is gone and you're dead, at that very moment, you will be in eternity. And you will either be in heaven or you will be in hell, one of the two. You will be either in the place of love and you will be enjoying the presence of God, or you will be in hell under the wrath of God. It's one of the two. And so as we think about that, people search for the existence of a God, but yet they ignore the obvious. The sun came up, it's beautiful, and you know that no man created that fireball. You know that no one created the deer that you saw on the way to church this morning. You know that no man created the intricate details of plant life or animal life. You know that there is a God. And yet, evolution makes no sense whatsoever when you think about it. It's a theory, but it's taught as fact. And yet, you have all of people that are in this life. They're looking for answers. They're looking for clues. They're looking for the purpose of life. And yet, they believe lies over the obvious, which is set right before them. People often want to search for the proof of Christianity while ignoring the obvious. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and yet it wasn't that they just came to the tomb one day and said, you know, he wasn't there, so he just disappeared, so we're just going to come up with this idea that he rose from the dead. And so they never saw him again, and the best that they could come up with was that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not the way it worked. Jesus was really dead. Romans were professionals at execution. They put him in a tomb. They put guards there. They made sure that no one would steal the body. And yet when Jesus was raised from the dead, the soldiers were dropping like dead men out of fear. And yet when the women came, they were told by an angel that he was raised from the dead, and then Jesus appeared to them, and then they went and told the rest of the disciples, and then Jesus appeared to the disciples, and then Jesus for 40 days, not for 40 seconds, not for 40 minutes, for 40 days, Jesus appeared, proving the fact that he had risen from the dead. What a glorious, wonderful truth that is. The famed atheist Richard Dawkins was once being interviewed by the former dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He's an extremely liberal man, and he was interviewing the famed atheist who is an evolutionist, Richard Dawkins. And as they were talking, Dawkins was making fun of Christians. And he said, you know, Christians, they just believe a superficial religion. They don't have anything to stand on. And most Christians, he said, can't even name the first book of the New Testament if they were asked. The man responded to Dawkins and said, well, let me just ask you a question. He said, suppose I were to ask you, could you tell everyone what the full title of Darwin's book actually is? Not the short title, but the full title. The Origin of Species is the short title. Can you tell the long title? And he said, well, yeah, sure, I can tell the full title. And he started stammering and stuttering, and he couldn't even remember the lengthy title, which is the high book in his belief system. And as he was stammering and stuttering along, he was like, the famed atheist said, oh, God. And suddenly, it's as if two things are very clear. Number one, he was judging Christians by a law and and an idea which he didn't want to be held to himself. And then number two, it's as if God has a sense of humor. You have a man who's a famed atheist on a public interview on BBC who's being interviewed, and he's making fun of Christians. And when asked a question that he should obviously know, he was humiliated and didn't know it. And so to excuse himself from his humiliation and his ignorance, he used God's name, which he says he doesn't believe in, as an excuse for his ignorance. Well, that's the sovereignty of God. The entire message of the Bible is centered on the fact that man has been ruined in sin and God saves sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Muhammad is dead, Joseph Smith is dead, Confucius is dead, Charles Taze Russell is dead, Mary Baker Eddy is dead, Plato is dead, Socrates is dead, Cicero is dead, and we could go through a long list of religious leaders and thinkers throughout human history, and they're all dead. But Jesus lived a real life, died a real death on a Roman cross, and then after suffering and dying on a Roman cross, he was put in a tomb. He had a real burial. And then after a real burial, on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead and then validated his claims of deity by appearing to people, hundreds of people, over a period of 40 days, which would stand up in a court of law to this very day. So to every skeptic and every scoffer that's out there, the burden of proof is in your court to disprove Christianity. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In John chapter 2, Jesus prophesied of his resurrection when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. When the Pharisees came to Jesus to seek a sign, "Hey, show us a sign, Jesus." In other words, do a trick in the sky. If you really are God, make something happen. Show us. And Jesus rebuked them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now notice what he does here. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus prophesied of his own resurrection when he said these words. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so he rebuked the Pharisees who were seeking for a sign and then said, "The sign of Jonah will be given to you." So that's why it is today that we can come here and sing, "Behold our God." That's why we can sing songs like, crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. You see, Jesus claimed to be God. In John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew what he was talking about. That was a claim of deity. It angered them. They would pick up stones to stone him for language like that. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, he said, "I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd." In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." In John chapter 15, he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." But in John chapter 11, verse 25, he made that definitive statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." These people to whom Peter was writing to were discouraged. And notice that Peter didn't say, "Be encouraged. If you'll have enough faith, you don't have to worry about suffering. If you'll have enough faith, you don't have to worry about the world around you. Just have enough faith, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, and you can have a wonderful life. And suddenly you'll walk out the door and there'll be a Rolls Royce out there for you. And you can drive it to your mansion. You can enjoy life if you'll have enough faith." Well, that's what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaches today. That's a false teaching. If you know anyone that's wrapped up in that stuff, you need to tell them to run for the hills. That was never a promise to anyone. The Christian life is a hard road. In just a few minutes, I'm gonna plead with you to come to Christ if you're lost. But I'm not gonna put before you a weak, sissified Jesus and a shallow Christianity. I'm gonna put before you a real Jesus and a real Christianity that will cost you something. So you just have to ask yourself this question. Do you wanna have a little comfortable life now where no one really wants to give you a bad shake at life? You can just kind of throw a, yeah, I'm a Christian, and go about and live life, and then no one ever questions you about that in America. Or do you want to live a real, separated Christian life where people will test you and persecute you and call you out, ridicule you and avoid you and part fellowship with you, and soon and very soon, and it's already happening, potentially kill you? Pay close attention to the words of Scripture. Verse 3. In verse 3, we see Jesus' resurrection makes the new birth possible. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, praise God. Praise Him for what? Because notice what He says. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First and foremost, you see that through Jesus Christ, mercy is extended. Mercy. Now, what do you think of when I say mercy? We live in America where we think mercy is something like this. We do a bad thing like speed, or we do something that causes us to be called in to stand before the judge. And the judge, when we're standing there, looks at us and has mercy on us and says, just go and promise that you're going to do better next time and you're not going to do this again. And then you walk away and you don't pay a fine. You see, that may be your definition of mercy now, but that's not a biblical definition of mercy. Because a biblical definition of mercy means that mercy is always connected to wrath and justice. In other words, your sin can't just be passed off. When you die and stand before the holy sovereign judge, the creator of the whole universe, and the creator of every human soul, to whom everyone will give an account in eternity, and you stand there to suggest that God's going to say, well, just be a good person in eternity and promise that you'll be on your best behavior in heaven, and we'll just kind of let all this go. It's not the way mercy works. Your sin has to be dealt with. Jerry Bridges says, we must not lose sight of the fact that God's wrath is very real and very justified. So mercy is extended. How? Because of what happened on Friday that we just now remembered this past Friday. We call the day after Thanksgiving what? Black Friday. And we call Friday before Easter Good Friday. Black Friday, because your wife makes you stay up all night and stand in those long lines to buy something for very cheap. Good Friday, because someone, a group of very hostile religious people, murdered the Son of God. How can that be good? I'll tell you how it can be good, because you're horrible. And I am too. And God knew that. But God commendeth His love toward us, the King James Version says, and that while we were yet sinners, black filth, deserving of wrath, God knew all of that. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. That's why Paul could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the reason that it's called Good Friday is because the sins, all of the sins of all of those who would ever call upon the Lord for salvation were placed on Jesus, and He satisfied the wrath of God. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, proving and validating the fact that He is God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be good. So when the cult groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Islamic religion, or the Mormons, or anyone wants to say that Jesus is a really good teacher, but He's not God, they're talking with crazy talk. If someone is standing out on the side of the interstate with a sign that says, "I am God," what are you going to think about that person? Hey, I know, doesn't Larry need someone to work with him? We should maybe send him over to... No, you look at someone like that and you say, this person is insane. So why do the cult groups look at Jesus, who said over and over and over again, "I am God," and they say, "No, he's not God, but he's a really good person, a really good teacher"? That's crazy talk, folks. Either Jesus is God or he's a monster and we need to run for the hills. It's just one of the two. So we see here in this text that Peter is encouraging these people. He's encouraging them. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, because He has caused us to be born again through His great mercy. That's why we can sing songs like, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said it this way: "You will find all true theology summed up in these two short sentences. Salvation is all of the grace of God. Damnation is all of the will of man." Why did he say that? Look at the text of Scripture. According to His great mercy. Mercy connected to justice. Jesus died in our place. He has caused us to be born again. Some of you in this room came and you have no desire to be born again, and I'm praying that God would change that. I'm praying that God would cause you to be born again, something that you would never want on your own, something that you would never desire on your own, something that you would never long for on your own. That's my prayer for you. You see, it's only through the sovereignty of God that you can be hostile towards God, hateful towards God, have no desire for God, just want to live your own life and do your own thing, and everyone just leave me alone, and mama, I'll come to church on Sunday, or I'll just come so that we can have our meal, but I ain't interested in none of that stuff that you've got. Well, we don't have some stuff. We have good news. It's the gospel. There's bad theology everywhere where you hear preachers stand up and say, "Now this is the way every sinner is. They're out in a sea of sin and they're just bobbing up and down in this wrathful sea of sin, and they're out there, and suddenly, here comes the gospel ship along, and there's the captain of the ship, Jesus, up there, and he throws out that life preserver, and it lands ever so close to you, and now it's up to you. You just have to choose whether or not you're going to reach over and grab that life preserver." That is called Jesus helped you to be born again. But the language of Scripture is that He caused you to be born again. There is a difference. Don't get wrapped up in this idea that God did His part and you did your part and you can all get up there and celebrate together and God's going to give you a high five when you strut through like a banty rooster through the gates of glory. God's giving no one high fives. We will be at His feet realizing that He did it all. Every last bit of it, He did it. He caused us to be born again. And so if you are tempted to sing songs that would make you think that you deserve to be praised, then you've missed the point. That whole song about when I get to heaven, and you start hearing all these tales about, you're going to see all these people, and, there's going to be all this praise and all this for all the people that you led to Christ. It doesn't work like that. God did it all. That's why we sing songs that, like Charles Wesley wrote years ago, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the gospel. He does it all. He brings you to a place where you see that you violated God, that you deserve his wrath, that you have sinned against him. You can't save yourself. God will never be impressed with anything that you could offer him. On your very best day, all that you could ever earn for yourself is the wrath of God. He would never say, "You know what, Josh? I didn't think of that. You preached some good sermons, or you did this, or you gave some money, or you did whatever else. So I'm going to have mercy on you." It doesn't work like that. You came to church enough, or you gave enough to help fund the digging of wells in impoverished villages in Africa, or that you put shoes on the homeless feet, or you gave money at the stop sign or the exit ramp of the interstate. Did you know that the Bible actually says it like this? Every good deed that you ever try to do in order to please God outside of faith in Jesus Christ alone for your redemption is nothing more than heaping upon yourself wrath after wrath after wrath. That's all that you can do. So there are people in this room today that need to just give up. To just give up. That doesn't sound like an American religion, Pastor. I mean, we're supposed to be told to be strong, be courageous, be all that you can be, something like that, but don't say give up. No, I think you need to give up. You don't need to try to impress God. If you look at verses 4 through 9 very quickly, you'll see that not only the resurrection makes the new birth possible, and you see the word there, living hope. It's a living hope because Jesus is alive. But you also see in verses 4 through 9, you see that Jesus' resurrection provides us this living hope. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope. And these people were suffering. They were being persecuted. And here's what Peter says. Notice, he says in verse number 4, he says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a glorious sentence. Think about this. Someone dies, gives you an inheritance today. What are you going to do? Don't look at me spiritual. Let's just be honest with one another. What are you going to do? You're going to spend it. Then it's going to be gone. Then what are you going to have to show for it? Well, I'm sure my son thinks that maybe when I die that he's going to have enough money that he could buy that Lamborghini finally, right? But let's just say that for some reason I had enough money. I'll never have enough money. Let's just say I did. And he buys that Lamborghini. Then he drives it up to Chick-fil-A. And then Billy Bob pulls up in his F-150 right next to him. Opens that door, pop, right in the side of the door. Now what do you have? Now you have a really expensive car with a dented up door. And then what happens over time? It rains, you travel up on a road trip, and you go through roads that have been salted over because of ice. Underneath, it starts to corrode, it starts to rust, and it fades away. But you see, the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Sometimes in life, you hear many people that provide many different explanations to how they can have hope in life. You hear all types of opinions and ideas. You ever think about all the ideas that are circulating around on planet Earth? Think about the crazy ideas that you hear about politically that are coming out of college universities right now, and all of those ideas. Imagine what they're teaching about not just guns and freedom, but what they're talking about in those college classrooms about Jesus Christ, about the meaning of existence, the problem of evil, and all of these theories that they're just throwing out in college classrooms and putting out on television and writing articles and publishing in books and magazines. There was once a man who got on the airplane, take a long flight, and he sat down and he looked over and Albert Einstein was seated next to him. And he was a little bit intimidated by the fact that this genius was seated next to Albert Einstein, he was seated next to this genius that we know as Albert Einstein. And so they were sitting there, and Albert Einstein thought he would have a conversation with the man. And he said, it's going to be a long flight. Why don't we play a little game? He said, okay, well, what's the game? He said, I'll ask you a question, and if you can't answer it, then you give me $5. But then if you ask me a question, and I can't answer it, I'll give you $500. He thought, well, that's a good deal. So he said, you go first. And so Albert Einstein said, how far is it from Earth to the moon? The man was seated there, and he's like, I can't figure this out. So he said, you know what? I don't know. So he reached in his pocket, gave him $5. Albert Einstein said, okay, it's your turn. He said, all right. He says, what goes up the hill with three legs and then comes down with four? Albert Einstein's going through all of his vast array of knowledge and can't figure it all out. After, like a supercomputer, just trying to figure it all out, he finally gives up and says, you know what? I don't know the answer. Reaches in his pocket, gets out $500, hands it to the man. He said, okay, your turn. Albert Einstein said, okay. But before I ask my next question, I've got to know the answer. What is it that goes up the hill with three legs and comes down with four? And the man reached in his pocket and gave Albert Einstein $5. You see, the fact of the matter is simply this. That's the way human reasoning is in this life. What is the purpose of life? How do you explain the problem of evil? Why is there suffering? Why do babies die? Why do bombs blow up children in foreign countries? Why are there earthquakes and mudslides and forest fires that devour families? Why did that person die on Highway 5 last night? Can you explain all of this, preacher? Every single one of those answers is right before you in the pages of Holy Scripture. And the good news is that no matter what answer you may be given about the problems of life and trials and struggles, and if you are a Christian and you are being persecuted, you are suffering, you say, well, why in the world would God allow his people to suffer? The answer is right before you. You see, we need to understand that being a Christian is not an easy road. It's not an easy path. So much preaching is like this. If you'll just come to Jesus, you'll have an easy path. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, if you read the pages of the Bible, you will see that there is a difference between real Christianity and false Christianity, and the resurrection is the difference between the real and the imposter, the true and the false security, the genuine and the phony, the justification and condemnation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the difference between mercy and wrath, between deliverance and judgment, between salvation and those horrific words that no one wants to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. The resurrection is the difference between heaven and hell and joy and pain. And he's alive today. Now notice the text in verses 4 and 5. It says that God guards our inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. When you go to the ocean on spring break next week, and you're traveling along and you're walking on the docks down after you eat supper, look at the very best yacht that you can find and look over that yacht long enough. I don't care how they've scrubbed it, how they've waxed it, how they've prepared it. It's in salt water. And you will find some rust spot someplace on that yacht. You see, that's the way that this world is. Everything that you could heap up for yourself, everything that you could accomplish for yourself is in a world of sin, and it's corroding and it's fading away, and one day it's going to be finally gone forever. But the inheritance that we have in Jesus is secure because it says that it's kept in heaven for you. Notice the language. Who by God's power are being guarded. Notice the word kept. Notice the word guarded. The word there symbolizes a military guard that would be encompassing something to guard the contents. And that's what God does for our inheritance. That's what God does for your salvation. Everyone who comes to Christ and believes that Christ died in their place for their sins, their salvation is guarded forever. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them to me, notice this. He says that they are in, every single one of his children are in the hand of the Son, that's in the hand of the Father, and no one can pluck them out of his Father's hand. Now, when you hear that verse, or those two verses, you need to think about this. Kept, guarded. Your salvation can't be snatched away. Now listen, put yourself in the context before we come to a close. Put yourself in the context of suffering Christians. Suffering Christians. Do you know what it's like to suffer? I'm talking to a group of Americans on a Sunday morning. We have on our very best. And I ask you the question, do you know what it's like to suffer? And the very best suffering that we could probably talk about around this room is that because of our Christianity, we've lost some friendships. We're talking about people who are being whipped, beaten, spit upon, spouses being dragged off and brutally executed, widows having to deal with children in the landscape of where they were being told by Jesus. And the words of Christ through the apostles taught to them, follow me. Doesn't sound like a road that we want to walk, does it? But when you think about what Jesus said, Jesus promised that to be a follower of Christ would be a very difficult path. They hated me, they're going to hate you, Jesus said. You think about all of the early disciples of Jesus, the inner circle, and you hear that James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. He said he didn't want to be crucified like his Savior, so they flipped him upside down and crucified him that way. John, church history tells us, was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil and then put there. That was in Rome, and then he was put on the Isle of Patmos, exiled from his church. Alone, discouraged. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the top of the temple, about 100 feet, landed with a thud. He did not die, so they dragged him outside of the city gates and they clubbed him to death. Now, you're not going to hear this preached on TBN. Because on TBN, they're going to say, if you just have enough faith and give us a seed gift offering, send us some money, we'll send you a prayer cloth in the mail, and you can rub your face with that thing and pray a good prayer and have enough faith, and then your bank account's going to go up. Bartholomew was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. And then we know Paul himself was beheaded. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Christianity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said these words, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And I would add, there is no such thing as grace without Jesus Christ. When Christ calls a man, this is what Bonhoeffer would say, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so, on this Easter morning, when you've all gotten up and prepared your plans for the day and you've come to church, I just couldn't preach the little simple Easter sermon for you where you can bounce out of here and go about your merry way and enjoy the rest of the day. I want you to enjoy the rest of the day. And here's how. You have to come to the very end of yourself. You have to come to the very end of yourself where you realize you are ruined in your sin. And that you're going to stand before the holy judge of the whole universe in just a few years. And maybe, like I got a call that my grandmother was in a head-on collision in Rome yesterday, and when I rushed to the emergency room in Rome late yesterday afternoon, found her with a broken nose, a broken sternum, and a blood clot in her leg, but she survived. And the doctor said, you shouldn't have survived. And you might not survive tomorrow afternoon. And on that day, when you stand before the judge of the whole universe, you don't need, I went to church on Easter. Are you impressed with that, God? He crucified his son on a cross, and you think that he's going to be pleased with anything that you could offer him? So these people understood that. This is what real Christianity looks like. Don't look at American Christianity and get the real. You want to look at a real definition of Christianity, read 1 Peter chapter 1, read this passage, and you will see what it looks like. People who were suffering and enduring persecution and yet continuing in the faith all the way to the end. That's why 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus or a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there are so many verses that I could lead you to. Years ago, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, would go out to preach, and there would be thousands in a field, and he would go out to thunder in the open air and preach the gospel, and he would be met by skeptics and scoffers who would have buckets of dead blood and old carcasses of dead cats, and when they would find out where the preacher was going to enter the field, they would get up on a high spot, and they would throw it on him. Now, even that is not anything, as much as I don't want a dead cat landing on me this afternoon. That's nothing compared to what these people were experiencing. They could have a living hope. Read with me the text, beginning in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, unveiled in the last time. There's an eschatological, a future look, a future gaze to this. He's saying, press on, don't give up, don't throw in the white towel. Soon and very soon, Christ is coming. Your salvation will be complete on that day. Then read with me, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, it's temporary, this suffering is. This world hates you, but it's temporary. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith. What do people do when they take gold and they take precious metals? They refine it in fire. It burns away all of the dross, all of the impurities, and you're left with the real thing. Peter says to these suffering believers, that's what's happening with your faith. So when you go through this for a little while, you'll come out on the other side and there'll be real genuine faith on display. Notice what he says. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Stop there. When we read the pages of the New Testament, we often have this idea that everybody just walked along with Jesus. Everybody ate supper with Jesus. Everybody went over to Jesus' house in the spring afternoons, and they had barbecue with Jesus. They wouldn't have had barbecue. But that's not the way it works. Even here in this text, you see that they are writing to, Peter is writing to, the apostles are writing to people that by this point had never seen Jesus. And yet, you believe in him. You have faith in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Rejoice with joy. I want you to leave here rejoicing with joy. Inexpressible, you can't even describe it, because here's what the psalmist says. In Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So you can leave here today and go to your family functions and spend the rest of this afternoon and the rest of your life having true meaning and true joy for the rest of your life and for all of eternity. If you would right now turn to Jesus Christ and just simply confess, "I've got to give up. I can't impress God. I can't do it on my own. I need salvation. I am guilty. I know I've broken God's law." A simple reading of the Ten Commandments demonstrates that. And then when you follow after Jesus and you find that being a Christian is a difficult road, you will know that one day your salvation will be complete when Christ comes. And you can have joy in the most difficult circumstances, knowing that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. According to statistics, 171,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith each year. Those may be a bit exaggerated, depending on how you deal with the numbers. But the point is, a lot of people hate Christians. You just have to ask yourself an honest question. Why in the world, if Christianity is just a false belief system, just let them believe what they want to believe. They're going to die and they're not going to exist anymore. So just leave the Christians alone. If Christianity really is just some stupid religion, why do people kill Christians? Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter heaven. There's a lot of religious people in the South, and I've given my life and will give my life to preaching to religious people in the South. I grew up here, and I know firsthand experience what it looks like. I can smell it a mile away. I can see it like a red barn in a green field. I once had it. And there's an awful lot of Baptists today that are burning in hell because they had it and they didn't have Christ. So I want you to leave here today rejoicing. We want to leave here today praising him, rejoicing with great joy. That's what it says. How can you have this living hope? In Christ. He died on the cross for his people. Come to him, call out to him, ask him for salvation, plead with him for mercy. Remember at the very beginning of this text, mercy is extended. Call out to him. So are you here today and realize for the very first time in your life, in a very real sense, that you need salvation? In just a few moments, we're going to sing and we're going to leave. I would give my afternoon to you if you need to talk about your soul. I don't want you to leave here destined for hell. Do you know that your only hope is in Jesus Christ? And if so, why not turn to him? Well, maybe you already know that you're a Christian. So would you worship? Would you rejoice? Would you leave here today rejoicing? I have an ambition, a desire, an aim in this sermon. I want the Christians to leave here rejoicing, knowing that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and we have a living hope. And for every unbeliever in this room, I am pleading and praying that right now, if it's one person or 70 people in this room, that you would be so overwhelmed with conviction that you would know that I can't leave here today until I repent, until I call out to Christ for salvation. On Friday, I was with my dad, and I received a text from the funeral home up in town. The guy at the funeral home said, "It's Friday, your office is closed. I've been leaving messages. I've been trying to get in touch with someone to get permission to open a grave in the cemetery." And I said, "Well, just open the grave in the cemetery and call us on Monday, and we'll do whatever we need to do." And he said, "Fine." He said, "Have a good Friday and a happy Easter." And I said, "You have a good Friday and a wonderful resurrection day too, but I want to tell you, what we're going to be celebrating on Sunday, just be mindful, is proof positive that you're going out of business real soon." And he said, "Amen, I'm ready for retirement." Are you? Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and we're going to sing as a church. But maybe you're in this room today and you can't sing with us because you don't know of this living hope. I'll be here at the front to speak with you right now or at the end of the service. You just come find me and tell me, "Preacher, you don't know me, but I need to talk to you right now about my soul." Let's stand. Let's pray together.